this evening and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at the second of the five Christian crowns tonight. And tonight we're going to be looking at the crown of glory, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. And, you know, I hope all of us have a desire, this self-same desire, that one day when we stand before God, God will be able to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Amen? And when we think about that, God tells us that we are going to receive rewards when we die, when we stand before Jesus Christ. We will be judged according to, now we are not saved according to the things which we have done. We're saved according to what Jesus Christ has done. He saved us. Amen? But we will stand accountable for the things that we have done, whether they be good or whether they be evil. And God gives us a little bit of an indication as to some of these rewards or some of these crowns that we can win. And, you know, I would like to bat 100%. Amen? Wouldn't it be nice if we could win all five of the crowns? Well, tonight, this crown that we're going to look at isn't for everyone, unfortunately. It's for pastors. And this crown of rejoicing, this crown will be given to the faithful men of God who have served God and been faithful to Him. This is the crown which is given to faithful pastors who have been willingly and carefully looking after the flock of God as overseers, not as lords, and not for the sake of financial gain, but as shepherds who care for His sheep. Such pastors practice what they preach and are examples to the others. They feed the flock with the Word of God, rightly dividing the Word of truth so that they will grow in grace and become fruitful in their lives and in their labors. They warn the flocks against false teachers and the prevailing errors of the day, encouraging them to contend earnestly for the faith according to Jude chapter or verses 3 and 4 story. All such pastors, the Bible says, will receive that crown of glory which will not tarnish or fade away. When we look at the pastorate, there's a lot of different things, I would say, within Christianity that, for lack of better terms, have been a little bit muddled. One of them, I always say, is the church. People have a very muddled idea, even within Bible-believing Christianity, even within evangelical circles. We have a little bit of a muddled idea of the church. We have a very, very strange idea in the world about pastors and about leadership and about what exactly a pastor is. Some churches call them ministers, some call them priests, some call them reverends, some call them this name and that name. But what exactly is a pastor? What exactly is the office of a bishop? And again, I know there's people out there that have various degrees of pastors. They have various degrees of bishops, and they have cardinals and blue jays and budgies and all kinds of other things. And that was a little tongue-in-cheek there, by the way. Keith, you can laugh. Thank you. He's my humor section, I think. But the Bible says in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles." And he said this, Paul said, "I magnify mine office." The office of a bishop or a pastor or an elder, again, I've seen even independent Baptist churches, you go on their website and they have pastors and then they have elders. This is our board of elders. This is our board of pastors. And I'm going, okay, what part of Bible theology are they not understanding here? A clear and a precise examination of the Word of God reveals to us that a pastor, a bishop, and an elder are all speaking of the same office. They're all the same office. So, you know, you say, "Pastor, you know, is it okay if I call you a bishop?" Well, if you want to call me bishop, go ahead. "Is it okay if I call you elder?" No, absolutely not. No, you can if you'd like. But we generally use the pastor or the shepherd when we speak of, again, the church office the biblical office of a pastor. Romans chapter 12 and verse 4, the Bible says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office." So not everyone is a pastor. Not everyone, first of all, that preaches is a pastor. Just because you preach doesn't mean you're a pastor. But all pastors preach. We find in the Bible evangelists. And there's another term, by the way, that I think a lot of people, even we as independent Baptists use that term. We talk about an evangelist. We're going to have an evangelist in next week. Well, we're not, but we would say that. "Oh, I've got an evangelist coming in. He's going to come and he's going to preach to us. He's going to preach hard. He's going to preach revival. He's going to preach this." Well, an evangelist, biblically speaking, is a missionary. It's somebody who's sent out to go evangelize a region, start churches, and not necessarily a pastor, but an evangelist. These individuals, the Bible says, were given to the church along with pastors. So again, even an evangelist is a different office than a pastor. Deacons. We find in the Bible deacons preaching as well. Stephen. When we think about Philip as well, both of these individuals, these deacons of the church, preached. Stephen's message in Acts chapter 6 and 7 is the longest recorded message in the entire Bible. That's why we don't have deacons come up and preach, by the way. They're just long-winded. You think I'm bad? Deacons are even worse. But we find deacons preaching as well. And, you know, when it comes right down to it, every one of us, we should be preachers. Amen? We should be able to preach the Word of God to folks that we live with or work with, sorry, or maybe even live with, our neighbors as well. We should be preachers. I mentioned to you a guy that I used to work with at Ford, and he got a reputation and he got a nickname in the Ford plant as being the preacher. "Hey, I saw you were talking to the preacher the other day." "Oh, is he a pastor?" No, he just preaches everybody he talks to. That's a good reputation to have as a Christian. Amen? Amen? And we should all essentially be preachers. Now, it's not meaning that we're going to stand up and we're going to speak, but to large groups, but a pastor is the overseer of a local church. He is the one who feeds the flock, cares for the flock, gives them the spiritual food that they need. He's the caretaker, and as we'll look at, overseer, various different degrees of overseeing here. Let's, again, in our Bibles, 1 Peter, and we'll read 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. And if you're able to, we'll stand together for the reading of God's Word here. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. The Bible says, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures here. We thank you for these crowns that can be won, the rewards that certain individuals will receive when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And my prayer is that each one of us here tonight would desire to win each and every one of these crowns. And we do know, though, Lord, we will cast them at your feet, because truly thou and thou alone are worthy. But God, we should desire to have you say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I believe each one of us here tonight should desire to run our race, to finish the course, to do everything we can for the honor and glory of our Savior. Not because we're going to win a prize, but because He is worthy. So bless our meeting tonight here, and would we look diligently into thy word, and may we learn a little more about your goodness and grace. We'll thank you, we'll praise you in Jesus' name, and amen. You may be seated. It's clear in our text here that the crown is not offered to just any preacher or any particular office in the church. It is not offered to an evangelist. It is only offered to the under-shepherd or the pastor here. And let's look at verses 1 to, let's read right through to verse 4 here. The Bible says, the elders, again, speaking of the pastors, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that should be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. I want you to take your Bibles, and first of all, I want you to have a look there in verse 2 before we turn there. The Bible says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And I want you to turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, please. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. And here, again, speaking of elders, if we were to go back a little bit here, we would see these individuals being called elders. And the Bible says there in verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. But I want you to notice the similarities there to what Peter is saying. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, feeding the church of God. And here we get an idea of that shepherding or the pastoring nurture of a minister who feeds the flock, who gives them the oversight. The Bible talks about here, I love this verse, by the way, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Who purchased it? God did. Amen. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, and when Jesus Christ died, he purchased the church, the Bible-believing Christians. He purchased them with his own blood. I mentioned the New World Translation. If you were to ever look at that, they've messed it all up. They've changed the wording and they've added a few things. And they've actually inserted the blood of his own son because they think that's what it should say. Well, listen, folks, I think it's a pretty serious thing to tamper with the Word of God. Amen? They have no authority to go adding anything to the Word of God. In fact, the Bible gives us warning that we should take heed to both not to add nor subtract to the Word of God. And that's not only just adding things to it or taking things out of it, but that's when we preach the Word of God, when we believe the Word of God. You know, we shouldn't say anything more than the Bible says. Amen? We shouldn't say anything less than what the Bible says. And I'm going to preach the whole counsel of God. I'm going to preach the Bible. I'm going to preach what it teaches in all manner of life and conviction, because that's what God has called a pastor to do, to preach the Word of God, to feed the sheep. And it didn't take me very long after I was saved to realize that being a pastor isn't the most glamorous job in the world. I was talking to Tim earlier, and we were talking about jobs, and Tim is working in an office. He's an office man now. And when I was at Ford, they asked me on more than one occasion if I would like to consider being a foreman. And I thought for about 1.3 seconds and said no. I've never given it thought, and I am not going to become a foreman. And you say, well, why not? Wouldn't it mean more money? Yeah, it meant more money, but it meant more headaches. It meant more stress. I was telling Tim, I said, the foreman, we had a union at the plant, and the foremen are at the bottom of the rung in management. They're the lowest. They're the tires that get kicked. And then you have the union on the labor side of it. And you know who the union reps, when they had to come down and yell at somebody, guess who they yelled at? They came down and yelled at the foreman. So he both people above him and both people below him, if you will, he was right there. He was the tire that got kicked. They were salaried. I was hourly, so it meant every hour that I work, I get paid. He was salary. He could work 14, 15 hours a day and still only get paid the same amount of money. And so when they asked me to become a foreman, I said, no, I'm perfectly content just being an employee here. Thank you very much. And don't get me wrong, I'm not against, if you want to be a foreman, amen, go for it. But in the Ford plant, it just that was not the place for me to be a foreman. I just had no desire to do that. And it didn't take me long to realize, you know, after I was saved, that being a pastor wasn't the most glamorous job either. And you know, I always believed that I my responsibility and every Christian's responsibility was to support their pastor, not tear them down, not criticize them, not try to find fault, not to belittle them. But you know, I started seeing not only in the church that I attended, but you know, other churches. I knew many Christians in other churches, and they would tell me things that were going on in their church, and I know one guy was telling me in their business meeting, man, they just all of a sudden turned on their pastor like wolves on a deer, and they just it was absolutely. He said I walked out of there crying, and they just, you know, the pastor was living in a parsonage. And I think it's funny, most of the fights in churches are all about money. I said this to a lady, why is it never about soul winning? Why is it never about Bible versions? Why is it never about missionaries or spiritual things? Why is it always about money? And so this pastor was living in a parsonage, and he suggested that he buy a house rather than living in, if you will, a rented facility. They did own it, the church did own it, but he felt he should own a house, that he has equity and all of that other stuff. And that's what started it all. And by the time this business meeting was over, they were calling the pastor greedy and selfish and trying to live for this world and all kinds of stuff because he wanted a house. Anyways, all that said, I've seen some things. I remember, again, as a young Christian, thinking, why in the world would anybody want to do that job? People that he's prayed for, people that he's loved, people that he's, you know, given his life to, turning on him. And I know, again, another pastor, they had these people come. They had left the fellowship because of his liberalism. They come to this church, about 20 of them, and the pastor would tell me one Sunday, a couple weeks after they had got there, one of the men was leaving the church, and he was weeping, he was crying. He said, "Man," he said, "for 20 years I've never heard this. I'm finally getting fed. I'm finally hearing the word of God, and this is the greatest thing that's ever happened." Well, within 2 years, that entire group were going home, and they were listening to the messages, writing them out, handwriting them out, word for word, getting their Bibles out and looking for every little fault and every little flaw that they could find. Every time the pastor stuttered, every time he misquoted a verse, every time he did this. And that same pastor told me, that same guy who 2 years ago came weeping to him about how he had never been fed like this before, he said that very same guy came to the pulpit every single Sunday as the pastor was stepping down and said, "This was another week we never got fed." And, you know, there are certain reasons. When you know, heresy and different things like that, and straying from biblical doctrine, and you know, I know pastors that have strayed from biblical doctrine. I know just last year a pastor, he sent his ordination back to his church, called all of the supporting churches that supported him, and said, "I no longer believe what you believe." Another evangelist, independent fundamental Baptist, good preaching, did great things not only in Canada and the United States and other places in the world. He was called to preach all over the place, did a great job. God was using him. Got a letter a couple years ago from his pastor, said he's no longer supported by our church. He's strayed off doctrinally. He's gotten into some heresy. And just that pastor letting everyone know that he had fallen, he had gone, turned in his doctrine. And so, you know, we're not talking about that. We're talking about, you know, people vying for control or people trying to, you know, nitpick and do all these different things. And you know, the Bible says that, you know, that pastor here, he should not do it, you know, for any other reason other than the fact that he is willing to do it. Amen? He should be willing to do it. And I remember thinking, I don't know why anybody would willingly be a pastor at the Ford plant. I don't know why anybody would willingly be a pastor. Well, guess what? I'm willingly a pastor. Amen? I volunteered. I said, yes, Lord, if that's what you want me to do. And you say, well, you know, by the way, don't get me wrong. I love pastoring this church. I think we got a great church. We got a good bunch of people. Amen? Even some of the French guys are good. Amen? You laugh at my jokes sometimes. Amen? Amen? Come on. No, I still haven't heard that one amen. Look. Amen? He's not going to do it. Amen. Thank you. The Bible tells the man of God here that, first of all, that the pastor is to look out for himself and look out for yourselves. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves. You know, this is the idea, you know, of making sure that you're prayed up, the pastor's prayed up. And I remember, you know, when I was ordained, some of the words that I heard from the other pastors and encouragement that I heard, and, you know, learn to pray. You know, you're going to have to learn to pray. You're going to have to learn to pray for yourself. You're going to have to learn, you know, to get a hold of God and more than you've ever known in your Christian life. You're going to have to know you're standing before God and so many other different things. There was a survey done, a rather sobering survey about the personal and professional lives of pastors. 90% of pastors work more than 46 hours a week. 80% believe the pastoral ministry affects their families negatively. 33% said that being in the ministry was an outright hazard to their family. 75% reported a significant stress-related crisis at least once in their ministry. 50% felt unable to meet the needs of the job. 90% felt they were inadequately trained to cope with the ministry's demands. 70% say that they have a lower self-esteem now than they did when they started out. 40% reported a serious conflict with the parishioners at least once a month. 70% do not have someone they consider to be a close friend. The pastor must take care of himself financially as well. He cannot be constantly worrying of money. But also, as it says in our text here, the pastor is not to be after filthy lucre. Now, there's a difference between money and dirty money. And we'll look at that in a little bit here. They're also not to be in the ministry to make an income. That it shouldn't be a career decision. In other words, pastors have a tendency to put ministry first, neglecting their families and themselves. And the Bible says here that they are to take heed to the church. If the pastorate could be summed up in one word, it would be people. A pastor is an under-shepherd, and the people are the sheep. And as the pastor deals with people, he must know their intricacies, the intricacies that make up the social structure surrounding him. When you have 80 or 100 or 5,000, whatever size church a pastor might be overseeing, When you have that many sinners in such tight quarters, there's bound to be trouble. There's bound to be trouble. We struggle with our daily walk with the Lord. We struggle with our spiritual life. A pastor must be willing to do what he does as he sees the sheep going astray, or he sees them making bad decisions. They must protect the church from false teachers and wolves that would come into the flock to destroy them as well. The Bible talks about them also overseeing the church. And the word here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 is the word episkopos. And it means taking the oversight. It is literally to discharge the office of a bishop. You can imagine a shepherd, a real shepherd, as he would stand and look out amongst the flock. He is doing so with oversight. He would be making sure that things are running the way they're supposed to be run. The same is true in the church. The pastors are to oversee the church and to make sure all is running the way they should be. Whether financially, Sunday school programs, building projects, they are the guide to the church in all matters. And then there's feeding the flock as well. Well-balanced preaching is the best way to keep the flock healthy. If we get too much of anything, it's not good for us. Some preachers major on prophecy. Some preachers major on separation. Some preachers major on bad jokes. And some preachers, they just don't major on anything. I know pastors. I know a couple of pastors that have come to churches. They've candidated at the churches and they've told them, I'm not come here to be a pastor. I'm come here just to be a preacher. I don't want anything to do with overseeing. I don't want anything to do with any decision making. I just want to come here and preach. I'm going to be a pulpit supply. I know several pastors that, no, I just want to concentrate on my preaching and put all of my effort into the preaching. But that's only part of the responsibility of the under-shepherd. Again, the balance of preaching needs to be there. There needs to be reproof, exhortation. There needs to be doctrine. Amen. It will include instruction and direction, all based upon God's word. The whole counsel of God must be preached. You know, we have all kinds of diagnoses today for kids. ADD and HDD, and there's probably about 100,000 other ones out there. All right, you know, he's been diagnosed. You know what? I can take one look at a kid and say, I think I know the problem. He's eating too much sugar. Just way, 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 way yonder too much sugar. That kid is on a sugar high right now, you know. And when you think about that, how many mothers would just feed their kids sugar all day? Sugar puffs in the morning, and sugar in the afternoon, and then sugar in the evening, and then some big Krispy Kreme donuts in the evening, and hot chocolate from Tim Hortons, which is like pure sugar, and then put them to bed. And little Johnny's eyes are going all over the place. And we can't figure out why they won't behave. You say, well, Pastor, don't we need sugar? Yeah, we do need sugar. But we don't need all sugar. Amen? I remember one little kid. It's one of these images that's burnt in my mind. We were getting ready for a baptism at the former church, at my former church. And I was out with the other deacon. I was a deacon at the time. We were out there setting up the baptismal tank. And the deacon's boy came running out. And he had a great big sucker in his hand, and he's just doing circles. And he's running around, and he's going, sugar, 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 sugar. And I'm going, yep, sugar, 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 sugar. You know what? I can't give you all sugar, amen? As a pastor, you need some meat. You need a little bit of this, and you need a little bit of that. And I hope and I pray that my ministry, I give a balanced diet, amen? Not all sugar. We got four young kids again at our place. And you can tell when they get into sugar, they're not running around in circles, but, you know, the sugar, you have to have a balanced diet, amen? That's why we're going for sushi tomorrow night. At least we're going for sushi. I'm going for sushi. Amen? Sushi. Somebody's got amen a little louder than that. Amen. Thank you back there. Anyways, a balanced diet is so important. Again, I know pastors that just major on things. And again, not only does the verse here tell us what the office of pastor is to do, we see some ways in which they are to do it. The Bible says, first of all, not by constraint, but willingly. I'm glad that somebody, Marcel, you know, you don't have to come over to my house every Sunday morning and force me to come to church by gunpoint. Amen? Marcel's thought about it a couple of times. But, you know, we are to do it willingly, not by constraint. What is constraint? It means being, again, forced to do it, if you will. And this is something that we must do. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 that if a man desires the office of a bishop, and I know there's a lot of old school, maybe even the church that you guys grew up in, did they draw lots for pastors? Yeah. Yeah, they drew lots. And I remember a guy that I knew that was in a church. That's how they determined who was going to be the next pastor. They would draw lots, and he was all afraid that his name would be drawn. And I said, I don't blame you, but I think the church would be afraid too that your name would get drawn, because I know how you live. And he didn't want to be a pastor. He didn't want to be the overseer. He just wanted to keep being what he was. And I'm thinking, I said to him, I didn't know the Bible very well at the time, but I knew enough that it said that if a man desire the office of a bishop, and I said, you need to desire it. You need to want it. God's not going to force you to do something that you're not willing to do. And so we see that he needs to be willing. Secondly, we see he's not to be greedy of filthy lucre. And that filthy lucre, that just means dirty money. You know, there's a lot of bad apples out there when it comes to money. And I remember my mom, you know, she wasn't saved, but she would watch some of these programs, and I don't know too much about them. I know my mom used to watch 100 Huntley Street years and years ago, and I know my mom used to send money to them. But I remember I'd walk in, she'd be watching it, and it would be, you know, having these little things flashing across the screen, send your money here, send your money here. Everybody wants your money. And there's a lot of pastors out there. There's a lot of televangelists, a lot of people that have gone into the ministry only because they see opportunities to get rich. And, you know, you think about some of these emerging church leaders, you know, selling books and becoming rich and being as popular as they are. And you know, I just wonder sometimes if they've ever read the Bible. When you start looking at some of the things that go on, I know several years ago in Colorado Springs, an article was posted in one of the local newspapers, and it said this: wherever Benny Hinn goes, the masses follow. They are the believers and seekers, the faithful and the hopeful, the most of all the desperate. They travel for hours to fill arenas across the country to hear the televangelist preach. They come to be healed, and Hinn, swathed in white from his shoes to his neuro-collared jacket to his sculpted helmet of hair, is coming to Colorado Springs. He'll hold three crusades Thursday and Friday at World Arena, and they are expected to draw standing room only crowds. Hinn's crusades have been described as professional sound and light extravaganzas, with warm-up singers turning around on stage against the backdrop of an angelic choir, leading up to the chorus of How Great Thou Art, which is Hinn's cue. With eyes closed and arms spread, he takes the spotlight to cheers, hallelujah, praises, and swoons. He preaches, he prays, he sings, and the people wait. Cash or credit, collections are offered before healing can begin. Hinn asks for money, sometimes suggesting donations no less than $100. Credit card forms are passed around with buckets to collect the cash. It's part of the prosperity gospel, the message of giving to the Lord as an investment of financial miracles leading to physical ones. It has been a time-tested fundraiser tool for evangelists such as Oral Roberts, Jim Baker, Jimmy Swaggart, Jerry Falwell, and is a staple of the crop of world faith preachers such as Kenneth Hagin and Frederick Price and Joyce Myers. Followers say God anointed him, who says, and I quote, "He zaps people with power that he absorbed from graves of other faith healers." End of quote. And I want to ask you this question. What is wrong with this statement, dead faith healers? What is wrong with that? They're dead. Aren't they faith healers? I guess they didn't have faith. Hinn's personal salary in 2005 was $1.325 million, not to mention millions of dollars in ministry expenses. The church revenue in 2002 was $89 million. Aren't you guys glad you don't count that money? Amen. Joyce Myers, again, these are older statistics, and you've got to realize that there's going to be variations in some of these amounts anymore. Don't seem very much, but the ministry headquarters is a three-story jewel of red brick and emerald gold glass that from the outside has the look and feel of a luxury resort hotel built 2 years ago for $20 million, and this was 1991. The building and the grounds are postcard perfect, from manicured flower beds and walkways to a five-story lighted cross. The driveway to the office complex is lined on both sides with the flags of dozens of nations reached by the ministry. A large bronze sculpture on the of the earth sits atop an open Bible near the parking lot. Just outside the main entrance, a sculpture of an American eagle landed on a tree branch stands near a man-made waterfall. A message in gold letters greets employees and visitors over the front entranceway. Look at what the Lord has done. The building is decorated with religious paintings and sculptures and quality furniture. Much of it, Myers says, she selected herself. A Jefferson Country accessory list offers a glimpse into the value of many of the items. $19,000 pair of Dresden vases, six French crystal vases, each valued at $18,500, an $8,000 Dresden porcelain depiction of the Nativity, two $5,800 curio cabinets, a $5,700 porcelain of the crucifix, a pair of German porcelain vases, both bought for $5,200. The decor includes a $30,000, I'm not even sure if I can pronounce this, malachite round table, a $23,000 marble top antique commode, a $14,000 custom office bookcase, a $7,000 Stations of the Cross in Dresden porcelain, a $6,300 eagle sculpture on a pedestal, another eagle made of silver bought for $5,000, and numerous paintings purchased for between $1,000 and $4,000 each. Inside Meyer's private office suite sits a comfortable table and 18 chairs bought for $49,000. The woodwork in the office for Myers and her husband cost the ministry $44,000. Now, again, we're talking 20-year-old dollar figures here. And you could probably more than double or triple those. In all, the accessory records of the ministry, a personal's property is $5.7 million. And folks, I want you to know right now, we are not going to put $5 million, $6 million worth of decorations in our church. We're gonna limit it to four. Amen. Four is gonna be the cutoff. Amen. And Kyle said he's paying for it. As of this summer, the ministry also owned a fleet of vehicles estimated at about $500,000. stylish sports cars and many other things here listed. Somebody said this, and I think it's very interesting. Christianity began as a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. When it went to Athens, it became a philosophy. When it went to Rome, it became an organization. When it went to Europe, it became a culture. When it came to America, it became a business. Even the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association in 2001 reported an income of approximately $100 million, and they got so much criticism because of that, that that was the last year they ever made their financial records public. So there were no records ever given to the public after 2001. $96 million in 1 year. You know, folks, if we got $96 million, I think we could support a lot of missionaries. Amen. And I hope you know, despite the fact that, you know, the church grew to 1,000 people or 5,000 people or whatever it may be, that I don't think, you know, if Marcel come up and said, you know, I think we should give Pastor a raise of about $700 million or $700,000. I don't think I should get that much money. Amen. Again, 500 is the limit. We've already discussed that too. But how much money do you need? How much money does a church need? And again, there are a lot of people out there that are after a lot of money. Albert Barnes said this, be of a ready mind, cheerfully and promptly. We are to labor in this work, not under the influence of the desire of gain, but from the prompting of love. There is all the difference conceivable between one who does a thing because he is paid for it and one he does because he loves it. And then we see also not being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples again. This is overruling, exercising dominion over. And again, it refers properly to the kind of jurisdiction which civil rulers or magistrates might exercise. Again, this is an exercise of authority as contradistinguished from the influence of reason and persuasion and also example. And the Bible, you know, we talked about the man of God being an example, willing to do even the most menial of tasks. A pastor shouldn't be above doing anything. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, the Bible says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an ensample of the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity, enough to scare anyone out of the pastorate. I like what Robert Murray McChaney said as he wrote to Dan Edwards after the latter's ordination. He says, in great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus Christ. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. And God says that the faithful pastor, the one who follows the prescribed recipe here for success, will receive that crown. And I believe Paul believed that he was going to get that crown. And I believe Peter believed he was going to get that crown. And I want to mention this as well. That verse there back in 1 Peter chapter 5 where Peter said, I am an elder just like you are. I am an elder. I am equal with you as other elders. Peter wasn't a pope. And I will guarantee you, if Peter was alive today, he would preach against the pope. He was an elder. He was a pastor. He was equal with other pastors. That's what the Bible teaches. Amen? Peter understood as a pastor what it was like to be in that office. And that was why he was able to give these instructions, God inspiring him and giving these things to us as pastors. You know, God tells us that being a pastor is an honorable thing. And I just pray that God would bless the ministry here, and God would bless, and you know, whatever God has called you to do. If God's called you to be a pastor, then follow that calling. But if not, just be happy to practice where God has given you that liberty to do so. And so let's be thankful for God's program and God's plan as we look at the crown of glory. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity you've given us again tonight. And we thank you, Lord, that the Holy Spirit of God has given us insight into the ministry and into the pastorate and into the crowns that each person can win, the rewards in heaven that will be laid out for the faithful. And again, I pray that each one of us would desire to win those crowns. And Lord, we're grateful for this crown of glory that the faithful under shepherd will one day receive. So we thank you for pastors. We thank you for every man that has answered the call, every man that has gone into the ministry and endured and are faithful in our preaching and our teaching and overseeing. And God, may you bless each one for your glory and honor. We'll thank you and we'll praise you in Jesus' name and amen. Let's stand together as we have a closing song.